Let me ask you this morning to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. As I suggested to you the other day, we looked for a little while yesterday morning at God's ways for us. And this morning, and at least tomorrow morning, I'd like to have you look with me at two characters in the Bible, one in the Old and one in the New Testament, that teaches our ways for Him. Because whenever there's a blessing, there's a responsibility. Whenever God gives us a privilege, we have the added duty to live for Him. As I was sitting down this morning here in the front, a brother showed me a little calendar that the banks are giving out that you can put on your watch band for each month. They just clip it on the band of your watch. Someone gave me some in Denver a while ago, and it reminded me of a couple of years ago I was going to the conference in Atlantic, Iowa. And on the way, my watch that I had gave up the ghost. It stopped working. And in the assembly, in the Atlantic meeting, is a brother that's a watch repairman in a jewelry store downtown. So the first day I was there, I said to him, "Gene, I'm coming down to your store. I have to buy a new watch because there's no clock in this 4/8 building, and I don't want to keep the people any longer than I'm supposed to." So I went to the store, and he came up to me. He said, "Here, this is the one you need." He gave me one with a calendar on. Now, I'm sure the brother that showed me the calendar on his watch this morning didn't have that in mind. And I promise you that we'll close on time. The will of the Lord. Genesis 12, and I'd like to read first 8 verses of the chapter, and a verse in chapter 13, and a verse in chapter 22, and a few verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord to appear unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 13 and verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, so I will give it unto thee." Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Chapter 22 and verse 9. Just verse 9 of chapter 22. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abram built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And now will you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and chapter 11. Chapter Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning to read at verse 8. By faith Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards see for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. I want to think with you this morning of these four steps in Abram's life that ought to be an example to you and me as Christians. If you notice carefully, when we read the passages in the Old Testament, four times Abram built an altar to the Lord. He built an altar in chapter 12 and verse 7 and in verse 8. He built an altar in chapter 13 and he built an altar in chapter 22. Three times when he built an altar, he pitched a tent. A tent, of course, speaks of him being a pilgrim. This is not his home, and it isn't your home or mine. An altar speaks of a worshiper that has his sight set on something better than the tent in which he lives. I often wondered why the description of Abram as he traveled through this world is given to us that his dwelling place was a tent. And I think I came to the right conclusion. It's very easy to pick up. It doesn't take long to take down a tent. It's all on the top of the ground. It hasn't got its roots very deep. So all you need to do is pull up the pegs and you're on your way going. There's a brother in Denver whom I've known for years who used to be in the very, very exclusive meeting. And he was telling us that many years ago they were up in Canada at a conference. I won't tell you what city and I won't tell you the person's name either, because some of you may have some acquaintance with him. But after the service, the young people were invited to a dear brother's home who was apparently quite wealthy. He had a home that perhaps cost around $100,000 from building. And in the home he not only had a piano, but he had a pipe organ. And when the young people were gathered in the home, there were some there that came from the Northwoods up in Canada, two young men. And nobody said anything. I guess they were awed by the mansion to which they were invited. So this brother, in order to get him started, he says, "I'll give out the first hymn and we'll do some singing, and you pick out your favorite hymn and we'll sing." And he gave out the first hymn, "We're Dwelling in the Wilderness. Our dwelling is a tent." And one of the two young men looked at the other one. He says, "Boy, it's some tent he's living in." I think the suggestion of a tent is holding on loose to things in this world. The suggestion is a tent. It's not a permanent home. It's a place in which you stay for a little while, but you're traveling to a better place. I read you these verses in Hebrews because I want to call your attention to one particular thing. Abram dwelt in Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a wealthy man, apparently. He had a great many servants. He had a great bit, quite a bit of cattle. He was quite wealthy, even as he was there. And I can just imagine one day in front of his farm home, a great big sign was erected, and on the sign it says, "For sale. I'm moving." And the neighbors came to see Abram, and they said to him, "I see you're moving. Where are you going?" And he said, "I don't know. I don't know." "What are you going to do when you get there?" "Well, I don't know." Abram pulled up stakes, it tells us in the Epistle to Hebrews, not knowing whither he went. But there's one thing he did know. He knew the one he was going with. He had full confidence and trust in God, because it says that he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The dwellings in which he lived down here did not have any foundations. There's no foundation to a tent. But he looked for a place of habitation where the foundation was laid by God himself. And when God lays the foundation, it's a permanent foundation that can never be destroyed. Now, as he traveled four times over, you may come to me later and say, well, he built five altars, but he only built four. One of them is repeated in another passage, and we didn't turn to it this morning. He built four altars, and I think in these four altars, he had four characteristics of his life, and that's what I want to think with you of this morning. The first altar he built in chapter 12 and verse 7 was the altar that separated him from the world. I may call it the altar of separation. It set him apart from the country from which he came. It set him apart from idolatry. It set him apart for God. The first thing that the altar to which you came as a guilty sinner did for you is set you apart from the world. The cross of Christ is the great divider that sets men apart from the world around us. The Apostle Paul could say in Galatians 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. But as far as I'm concerned, the world is dead, it's crucified to me. And as far as the world is concerned, I am dead because I'm crucified to the world. Some of you no doubt have heard of Luke and Paul Rader, who were very famous evangelists in the Midwest for a number of years. They had a brother who was not so well known. His name was Lyle Rader. He was a chemist by profession, and he was a member of the Salvation Army. And when I was engaged to be married to my wife, she worked at the telephone company downtown. And very often she was on the late afternoon shift, and she wouldn't get through working till late 9 o'clock, and I'd walk downtown to walk home with her. And you know how it is when you're engaged to a girl, I always got there an hour early. The opposite now, but I was always early then. And right across from the telephone office where the operators worked was the Salvation Army headquarters, where they had meetings nightly. And to while away the time, I used to go into that Salvation Army building and listen to the services. And one night when I was there, Mr. Lyle Rader was the speaker. He was a very impressive sort of a man. He was about 6'6", and he had tremendous shoulders on him. He was a real man as you looked at him. And I remember after he had spoken for a little while, he got warm and he removed his jacket, his Salvation Army jacket, and he had a blood-red turtleneck sweater on under the Salvation Army jacket. He was a very impressive sight. And he was telling us how he was converted. Now, if you can find fault with this story, you go and see Lyle later. Don't come and see me, because I didn't tell it, he told it. He was telling us when he was saved, he was a member of every society that was in existence. And he named them all. The moose, the eagles, the lions. And then he said, polecats. And then he corrected himself. He says, oh no, I wasn't a member of them. But he was a member of every secret society that was going. And when he was converted, he went to see his brother Paul and Luke. And Paul and Luke said to him, now Lyle, the first thing you ought to do is you ought to resign from every one of those societies, because God is left out of their dealings. And he says it sounded good to him. But when he got home, he began to think about it and he began to pray about it. And somehow the Spirit of God seemed to tell him, now Lyle, you've been a member of them for 14 years. Now you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Why don't you go to the next meeting and take the Lord along with you? And the next meeting was a banquet at one of the lodges. And as they were gathered in the banquet room and the drinks were brought out, just before the food was served, Lyle Rader stood to his feet and he said to the congregation or to the people, he said, you know, I've trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior about a month ago, And just before we start eating, I would just like to ask permission to stand up and give thanks for the food that's going to be provided for us. And he says within 6 months, he had a letter from Everly Lodge asking him to resign. You see, when the cross of Christ becomes your standard, not only is the world dead to you, but as far as the world is concerned, you are dead too. The world is crucified to me, the apostle says, by the cross of the Lord Jesus, and I am crucified to the world. And the first thing the cross of Christ does is set you apart from the crowds amongst whom you live. There is a difference. In John 7 and verse 43, you have a statement that's true in every phase of life. It says there was a division amongst the people because of him. There was a division amongst the people when he was born. Some came to worship him, some tried to kill him. There was a division amongst the people when he died. Some trusted in him and went home to heaven. Some denied and refused him and went down to hell. It's an altar that separates you and me from the world when we follow the call of God. It sets us apart from the crowd. And you and I are living in a day when Christianity should be a real power in our lives to show to the world that we're different than they are. Conformity has become one of the curses of the people of God today. You haven't had it here, but in our city where we have a lot of young people, they have a new hymn book now. They call it the hymn book. I think it's a devilish invention. It was written and edited by Mr. Carmichael in California. And the title of it is God and Country Singing. And every song in the book says nothing about God's way of salvation. Turn to some of the titles of the songs. Do Your Own Thing. They're following the world and feasting on the things of this world. And the cross ought to set the Christian apart from the rest of the world. I say it, and I say it reverently, the devil doesn't own a single tune in the world. Every melody he's got stolen from the Lord. Paul later used to say the only tune the devil owns is a spit tune. Every other one belongs to the Lord Jesus. Every other one he's confiscated from God. And we are living in a day when men are following the example of the world in their singing. And I came to an altar in 1923, and that altar permanently and forever set me apart from the rest of the world. It's an altar that separates. Now I know, as I said to you last night, or maybe the night before, I know that that word separation has been abused by Christians. They have used it to separate themselves from other Christians. And there is no such thing in the Bible. But it is a word that separates us from the world. Some friends of mine went to California a number of years ago, two men in their lives, both of them quite wealthy. I have some wealthy friends. You didn't know that, did you? Not that it does much good, but I have wealthy friends anyway. Well, two couples went to California, and they walked into a gathering to remember the Lord. And they scrutinized them, they stopped them, and they said to one of the men, "It's all right for you to remember the Lord, but not the other man." And they said to one of the ladies, "It's all right for you to remember the Lord, but not the other lady." It was one man and the other man's wife. They wouldn't let the one man and the other lady remember the Lord. You know the reason they gave? Because the man was wearing a gold wedding ring. That's why he couldn't sit at the Lord's table. The lady had some kind of makeup on. That's why she couldn't sit at the Lord's table. I thought that the Bible says that all that was necessary to sit at the Lord's table is to know Christ as your Savior. I didn't know a wedding ring had anything to do with it. Or a gold watch. They today abusing the words of God, when they separate the people of God from their rightful place at the Lord's table because of some notion that they have in their minds. But let's not do away with the word separation, because it belongs in the Christian's vocabulary. God has set you apart from the rest of the world in the person and with the person of the Lord Jesus, and you're different than the world, and you ought to be different than the world. You ought to live a separated life for Him. Abram started by building an altar of separation. And then in verse 8 of chapter 12, he built the next altar, and that's an altar of thanksgiving. And oh, how we need a thankful spirit amongst Christians today. How much discontent there is amongst the people of God. How much backbiting. How much fault finding. How much looking at things instead of looking at Him. We live in the days when unthankfulness is characteristic of the world around you. My wife and I worked in children's homes for 2 years. One with 52 children in Colorado, one with 38 children in California. And honestly, you would think that everything you did for them, you owed them. There wasn't the slightest sign of thankfulness in any of them. They seemed to think it was a privilege for you to take care of them, when their own parents neglected them. And we are living in a day when unthankfulness is characteristic of the world around us. We pay taxes in Colorado to support the university. And the students that go to the university, instead of being thankful for the privilege of having an education, are trying to turn it upside down and run it their own way. People are on welfare in Colorado. Some of them getting as much as $400 a month, and constantly they're complaining. They think they ought to get more than that. Unthankfulness is a characteristic of the day, and the Christian ought to be thankful for everything that God has given to him as he lives in this life on the way home to glory. A spirit of thankfulness. An altar of thankfulness, of being grateful to God for what He has entrusted to you and me. We have a great spirit of complaining rather than a spirit of thankfulness to Him. Build an altar to God, and that altar, call it thankfulness if you like. In everything, being thankful. Not for everything, but in everything. In every circumstance of life, the gratefulness of your heart ought to be expressed to Him. I think it was Mr. Rydolph in my home that said one time, when I realized in a small measure how little I deserve from God, and how tremendously He has showered blessings upon me, I cannot be anything else but thankful to the giver of every good and perfect gift in my life. I have two boys. And when they were smaller and I used to go away from home when I was in the decorating business, every once in a while, I'd come home, I always bring in some kind of a gift. Usually they came from either Woolworths or Kresge's Five and Dime, because that's the only ones he could afford. And I would never let them take it unless they said thank you. And the youngest one was very quick to grab and say, "Thanks, Dad," and off he'd go. And the oldest one would take it out of my hands, and then he'd look at me and say, "How much did you pay for it?" His thankfulness seemed to depend upon the cost of the gift that I gave him. You know, I've often thought of it. Would you like to look into the eyes of God this morning and ask Him and say, "How much did it cost you to set me free, to redeem me?" You'd build the greatest altar of thankfulness this world has ever known. Because everything you are, everything you ever hope to be, is because of that gift of God. The Apostle Paul could say, thanks be unto God, for it is unspeakable. And the words really should be undescribable gift. Not only you can't say it, but you can't even picture it. And you and I need to start by being separated from the world, and then we need to go on by being thankful to God. And then in chapter 13, Abram built the next altar, and you know that that's an altar of fellowship. He had lost his only relative down here that had come out with him, outside of his immediate family. Lot had left him. And he built an altar between Ai and Bethel. He made a poor choice. Bethel, of course, you know, speaks of the house of God. Ai in the Bible is a heap of rubbish. And instead of building his altar in Bethel, he built it between a heap of rubble and God's house. In other words, he had one eye in the world and one eye upon God. And he had his face the wrong direction. He was traveling toward Egypt. Abram should have known better. He should have known better than to fix the altar of fellowship with God between God and the world. He should have gone all the way to Bethel, which he finally did. And there's many Christians today that are living with one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. They have one eye upon God and one eye upon things. And my Bible says that our eyes ought to be single. We shouldn't have double vision. You remember one day someone came to Abram. I heard Mr. Landis tell this story. The dear man of God has gone home to heaven, and I'm sure he'll excuse me if I repeat it this morning. But somebody came to Abram to Sodom one time, some people, and asked some money to invest. And they went to the real estate office in Sodom, and they said to him, is there some good property to buy here in the city for an investment? And they took him around the city, and they showed him a corner that would be an ideal place to build a bank. And they showed him all the good property that was for sale. And then the buyer said, now you've given me all the ideas that you have, because it's to your benefit. Is there anybody else I could ask some advice to? And the real estate man said to him, well, there's an old man up in the hills. He's a shepherd. He seems to know quite a bit. You might go and ask him. So the prospective customer went up into the mountains. And when he met Abram, he said to Abram, I'd like some advice about investing some of my money. Have you some ideas? You know what Abram said to him? He said, don't invest it in Sodom because it's going to be burned up. It's an imaginary story, but it's true. Abram said to this man, don't invest your money in this world because it's going to be destroyed. Invested in the things of God. One of the men who died in Ecuador, Jim Elliot, had a saying that they've made a motto of and hung in the lobby at the Emmaus Bible School in Chicago. And this is what it says in that motto: he that gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose is no fool. He that gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose is no fool. An altar of fellowship with God, living and feeding on the same person or the same work that God is feeding on. How can two walk together except to be agreed? Your mind has to be God's mind in order to have fellowship with Him. Your thoughts have to be God's thoughts in order to live and dwell together with Him. And Abram built an altar of fellowship when the human fellowship was broken, and Lot had left him. When he had found a disappointment in some of his relations or some of his fellows down here, he found his encouragement in God, and he built an altar to God. But then think with me of the last one, and this is the one I would particularly impress upon your mind this morning. In chapter 22, an altar of sacrifice. It's wonderful to have an altar that separates you from the world. It's a great Christian virtue to have an altar of thanksgiving. It's a necessity for the Christian's life to have an altar where he can enjoy fellowship with God. You remember when Abram and Lot divided, he said to Lot, "You take your choice, I'll take what's left." And as far as the eyes were concerned, Lot took the best, but it became the worst. Lot found himself in the middle of the world. He found himself so as a Christian, because if it wasn't for the New Testament, we wouldn't even know he was a Christian. He found himself in such a state as a Christian that even his own relation mocked at him when he talked to him about the things of God. They wouldn't even listen to him because his life had been such mixed up with the world that his word didn't mean anything. But Abram left the choice to God, and when you leave the choice to God, you always get the best. And God has promised Abram a son. And when he was 98 years old, when his wife was 98 years old, God fulfilled that promise and he gave him a son, Isaac. He saw the boy growing until he was about 20 years old or 22. And then God came down to Abram one day and he said, "Abram, I want you to take that boy and go to the mountain and I'll show you. I want you to bind him on an altar. And I want you to kill him." I can hear Abram saying, it doesn't say so in the Bible, but he must have said to the Lord, "Lord, anything else but him. Take my cattle, take my land, take my possessions, but not Isaac." You know, when God asks a sacrifice of you and me, he expects the best. He expects the dearest. He expects that which is closest to our hearts. So many times we give him what's left over. My daughter tells the story about the little boy who had a dog. He was deeply in love with the dog, and one day at his home they had chicken dinner. And when his mother put the chicken on the table, he took one of the biggest legs off the platter. He started to leave the dining room, and his father says to him, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to take this to Fido." He was going to give it to his dog, and his dad said, "Nothing doing. You put it right back on the platter." And after the family got all through eating, and all that was left was the bones, his father gave the bones to him on a plate. He says, "Here, you take this to your dog." And then the little fella got outside, he set it in front of the dog, and he says, "I did my best to bring you an offering, but all I could give you is a collection." God said to Abram, "I want you to give me an offering. I want to see how much you love me. I'm going to touch you as close to your heart as I can. I want you to build an altar. And I want you to take that boy in whom all your hopes are centered. And I want you to give him to me." I wonder what your response or my response would be when God touches us that close and demands from our hearts the dearest that we possess in this world. I have always envied parents who has had the privilege of giving their children to the Lord for the mission field. I've envied fathers and mothers who have given their lives to the Lord and leaving their children in this country to be educated. It must be heartbreaking. And yet it's the altar that God wants. God doesn't want your second best. He didn't ask Abram for Ishmael. It wouldn't have meant anything to tell Abram to give Ishmael. He asked Abram for Isaac. He says, "I want you to walk to that mountainside, and as you go up that hill, I want you to take that wood and put it on your son. And you take the sword and the file. And I want you to bind them to that altar and plunge that knife into his heart. I want to know how much you really love me. I want to really find out if what you say to me as you kneel by that altar, if it's true. If you're willing to be emptied for my sake. And this is what God wants from you, and this is what God wants from me. He may never ask for it. He may never touch his death close. He may never break our hearts by some of his requests. But he wants us to be ready to answer and say yes. You know, Abram had faith enough in God. He'd learned enough of God. That the God told him to take that knife and plunge it into the heart of his boy. He had enough faith in God to know that God would have given him his boy back. He received him as from the dead by a figure. There was no question in Abram's mind that God's demands were not for his hurt, but God's demands were for his good. He never hesitated one moment. And you notice when he did it alone. He took young men with him on the journey, but when they came to the bottom of the mountain, he said to the young men, "You stay here. This is between God and me. And I want to be alone with God. And I bring this sacrifice. I want no human eyes to see it. I want no human intervention. I want to spend those hours with the God who's given me this boy. And if he wants him back, he's welcome to him." And I think of the altar sacrifice of Abram. I think of the touching of his heartstrings. And I think of the love that must have been in his heart as he had learned to walk and live with the God to whom he belonged. Years before he left that country of hedonism, and God set him apart from the rest of his kindred. You read the story carefully, you'll find in verse 1 of chapter 12, God asks three things of Abram, and you find in verse 2 of chapter 12, God gives him three promises. And each one of the promises is a result of the request that he asked him in verse 1. God said to him, "I want you to leave your nationality behind." And that's hard for some of us. Some of us are so proud of our nationality. Mr. Elliot used to say there's only two classes of people in the world, Scotsmen and those that would like to be. He was proud of his nationality. God told him to leave his relatives behind. God even told him that his family ought to take the second place in his life. But he gave him three wonderful promises. He says, "You leave the nation, and I'll make you the head of a nation. You leave the kindred, and I'll make you the head of the greatest people in the world." God never demands anything from any of us, but what he includes a promise with the demand. And the promise is always greater than the request that he asks. And as God looks at you and me and he asks us for the best in our lives, as he asks Abram for the best in his life, if you're willing to give it to him, you'll find that the promises in connection with it are far greater than the request. Supposing for a minute, let me use my imagination for a minute, supposing Abram had said to God, "Anything but that. Anything but Isaac." He never would have had the satisfaction of seeing God working on the top of that mountainside and providing a substitute. He never would have had the satisfaction of being able to go back down from that mountain and take that boy back with him, whom scripturally speaking he had received as though he'd been dead. And you and I, if we are willing to lay everything for God on the altar, We're going to experience God's blessing. We'll never experience any other way but by being willing to give everything to Him. You have an altar of separation. You're separated from the world. How about your altar of thanksgiving? How about your altar of fellowship with God? How about that altar of sacrifice? Have you laid your everything on it? God will use it, and He'll make you the more blessed for it. Now, in the will of the Lord, tomorrow morning, I'd like to look with you at a character in the New Testament. If you'd like to know who it is, you'll look together at Stephen in the book of Acts. Shall we give thanks? The time is gone. Our God and our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we thank Thee again this morning for this example in Thy Word of one of Thine own, of old, who lived a life set apart for Thee. Oh, he made his mistakes. He denied his wife. He went down into Egypt. He had no business going. But we thank Your Father that throughout that life, we see the grace of God manifested in him. We see him yielding to Thy will. We see him willing and able to give the best that he possessed because God asked him for it. We pray, Your Father, that we too might build these altars for Thee as Thou hast left us in this world. May we realize we're not of the world, even though we're in it. May we be like some of old, filled with thanksgiving to Thee. May our fellowship be with the Father and with the Son. And our Father, may we be willing to offer our best upon the altar that Thou hast given to us. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy words. We commend ourselves to Thee for the remaining of the day. We give Thee thanks again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.